So a man and his 10-year-old son went on a fishing trip. They were miles away from home, but on a Sunday morning, the son wanted to go to the rural church there for church service, so his father agreed. And while the father didn't bring any cash with him, so he, on the way to church, he's digging down in the console of his truck, and he finds only a dime. So he's like, well, he gives it to his son and says, son, when the offering plate comes around, just put the dime in the plate and that'll be fine. So they went, and after the service, they're walking back to the truck, and the father, he was complaining. Oh, the service was too long. You know, the choir was off key. It was boring. And the son looked at the father and said, Daddy, I thought it was pretty good for a dime. Let me just say, though, Paul's letter here in 1 Thessalonians to Thessalonica there, it was not too long, nor was it boring at all. In fact, it was just the opposite. He wrote to tell them how well they were doing, how well they were doing in their walk with Jesus, and also to encourage them and to let them know, hey, you know, things may be difficult right now, but hang on to Jesus, because it's going to be worth it in the end. And now it's been, I think a couple of months, maybe 2.5 months since we've been in the book. So what I want to do is kind of recap chapters 1-3 real quick, bring us up to date here. We saw previously that a church was born there in Thessalonica. Many Jews, many pagans were, they heard the gospel that Paul was preaching and they came to Christ as a result. But Paul, he couldn't stay in the city, because there were mobs that started to form against him. They didn't like him preaching. So they basically ran him out of the city, and heavy persecution on Paul. And as a matter of fact, he was only able to stay there, the Bible says, for 3 Sabbath days. That's about 3 weeks. And then he had to move on. Now, even though he was there a short time, the church in Thessalonica was strong. It was very strong. They were strong in the faith. And by the time of this writing, what we're talking about now, well, the church is only about a year old. And they were facing a lot of opposition. They were facing a lot of resistance, a lot of persecution. And not only did it come from the outsiders around the church, it was also coming from the families as well. You know, you remember, if you're a Jew and you followed the gospel of Paul, well, guess what? That family's going to disown you. And not only that, they were losing their job. So really, a really rough beginning for the new believers there, especially for the Jews. And as I said before, you know, new believers, they are very vulnerable. They are huge targets for Satan. And, you know, they're dealing with issues. Maybe they're in a bad circumstance, but they can be easily influenced that way, and they start to question God's love for them. And, you know, this is where the older, the more mature Christians should come alongside them, right? And teach them and say, encourage them, and just remember to hold fast to Jesus. That's the big thing that Paul was trying to teach them. And in chapter 3, Paul is already in Athens now, where he's writing this letter, and since he can't go back to see them and check on them and disciple them, what does he do? He sends Timothy back. You may remember that. And Paul shares with them in this letter, he says, hey, you know, I don't want you to be shaken by all these afflictions that you may be experiencing there. As a matter of fact, he talks about how these afflictions are God-appointed afflictions. You know, they were perfectly timed. They were strategically assigned by the Lord, and they were very limited in nature because they were from God, so they're limited. In other words, God assigns these afflictions for a time so that we would what? We would mature in our relationship with Christ. That's what it's all about. And He assigns them at the right time, at the right places, just in the right areas, so that we really can't avoid them. We have to face them. We have to deal with them. But it's only for a time. Okay, as a matter of fact, during our afflictions, there, chapter 3, verse 5, it says the real danger comes when we listen to the tempter. That's what he's telling us. And, you know, we start to question God's love for us then. But he says, hey, stand fast in the Lord during those times. And the church in Thessalonica there was certainly doing that, dealing with these afflictions, and they were holding fast to Christ. They were young, but they focused on the cross and not on their circumstance. Okay, so let's start reading here in chapter 4, in verse 1, where it says this, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who did not know God." Let me just say to you, first of all, that this was not an easy study for me. I would rather had another crown put on my tooth than to have to go through this study, stomp my toe or something like that. It was hard, but not only that, I mean, it can be difficult to hear as well. But here's the deal. This is where we're at in 1 Thessalonians, okay? And it needs to be taught. And that's one thing that I was telling First Service, hey, you can take that to the bank. We're going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's not going to be skipped over because it's difficult, okay? We're going to cover it. It's God's word. It's God's truth. And it needs to be taught, regardless of how difficult it is to prepare, to teach, or even to hear. Okay, so as we get into chapter 4, I want you to keep in mind here that Paul is not rebuking the church here. He's not trying to correct them, okay? It's not like if he were writing to the Corinthian church there, he would have been, hey guys, are you kidding me? What are you doing involved in sexual immorality and incest and drunkenness and all that? No, this is Thessalonica. It's different. It was more of a preventive exhortation for them, you know, to warn them of some of the seductive dangers that were surrounding that church at the time. And they were surrounded by a society of complete immoral living. In fact, the Roman Empire there, they had already embraced just about every kind of sexual sin that you could possibly imagine. And it was available, and it was encouraged. So, you know, that was pretty crazy. And it's no surprise that some of the believers that were there in Thessalonica, well, they came from that pagan-type lifestyle. So can you imagine that temptation was just kind of hanging over their head there? So it had to be difficult. So Paul is writing essentially to tell them how to live morally in an immoral world. And that should sound very familiar to us. Not too much different today, but just add in, hey, what or who do you want to marry? Or are you going to be a man or a woman today? Or what bathroom do you want to use today? Ridiculous. It's all ungodly. It's all immoral. So Paul, he's putting together some pretty strong words here for the people in Thessalonica on how to live in an immoral world. And in verse 1 again, let's read this again. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Paul is saying, hey, to live in an immoral world, pleasing God has to be your priority. It has to be. Now pay attention to what Paul isn't saying here. Paul isn't saying that you have to have rules, okay? With rules, what do we tend to do? We'll break the rules. Or we tend to do the bare minimum just to get by. Don't break them, just do the bare minimum and we'll get by. You don't need rules to be in a love relationship. Because if you love someone, what is your goal? Your goal is to go beyond that bare minimum, right? Who's married in here today? Yeah. So, do you remember when you were engaged? Were you doing the bare minimum then? You were going way beyond. I bet some of the ladies were out buying wardrobes. You know, sprucing up your wardrobe a little bit. Did your hair. Painted your fingernails. Maybe even your toenails. Guys, probably washing your pickup truck that hadn't seen water in 3 years. Maybe even washing yourself. Splashing on some of the high karate. Yeah, getting ready. But the point is, because you were in love, you deceived. No, I mean, you pleased. You pleased that person, right? That's what it was all about. So we go way above the bare minimum. And the sad part is, though, some Christians, they view a relationship with Christ, something like car insurance. What is the bare minimum coverage I can have and still get into heaven? Yeah. What can I get away with and still get into heaven? How many beers can I drink per day and still get into heaven? Do I have to report all my income on my taxes? And here's a good one. If you're engaged to be married, how far can we go sexually and still get into heaven? Ridiculous questions. I mean, it's crazy. Look, if you're growing in a love relationship with Christ, you're not looking for rules. You're looking to please God. So now as we talk about these few verses here, these first few verses, there are, you know, two things that I really need you to concentrate on that we need to believe here. And the first is about sin. Sin, it's going to make you weak, and pain is always going to follow. Take that to the bank. And, you know, sin, it'll be fun at first, but the consequences of sin can be brutal. Yes, one man said, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Makes perfect sense. It's going to weaken you. It's going to bring you pain. And it's going to bring you misery. Sin is a thief. It's going to steal your blessings. It's going to steal your potential. It's going to steal your future. It's going to steal your happiness. It takes everything. Not only that, the people around you are going to be hurt. And to sum it all up, it brings bitter consequences that can last for years in your life. So sin, it's always going to make you weak, and it's always going to bring pain. Secondly, and get this, holiness leads to happiness. So true. Despite what we're told today, what are we told today? We're told that holiness or anything of a purity nature is what? Boring, or it's distasteful, or even intolerant. I mean, to me, that sounds like a headline news at CNN right now. Holiness is not boring. It's not distasteful. John 10:10, it says, I have come to give life and to give it more abundantly. Don't sound boring to me. So hanging on to Jesus, walking with Him, it brings the best in life. Abundant life. Hebrews 1:9, speaking of Christ here, says, He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God anointed Him with the oil of gladness. What a scripture. One of the accusations against Jesus is that He was having too much fun to be the Messiah. Crazy, isn't it? And of course, His holiness goes way beyond what we could even imagine. But did that turn people away from Him? No. Jesus had huge crowds around Him. Remember? They were gathered around Him. So His holiness, His happiness, it was attractive to people. So now as we get into verses 3 to 12, there's three things, and this is kind of the outline here. Three things that Paul is going to discuss to give counsel to those who were abounding more and more in the Lord. You know, they were doing well. So again, this is not corrective in nature. It's encouraging them into a deeper walk with the Lord. So he tells them first to walk in purity and in sanctification. Secondly, he tells them to walk in love. And third, he tells them to walk in wisdom. So verse 3, let's read verse 3 again. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Man, Paul is reminding the believers who are doing well to walk in purity. He says there in verse 3 that the will of God is for you to be sanctified. What's the word sanctify mean? It means to be set apart. Meaning you're set apart, you're different from the rest of this world. Here it's used to be set apart from the world and set apart to God. That's what this is saying. So holiness, this sanctification is not saying that you're better than anybody else. That's not what it's saying at all. It's more of who you belong to and who you're living for. You're set apart by a covenant to one person. Kind of sounds like a marriage, right? Yeah, and that's to me, that's what this ring represents here. I'm set apart to my wife. I'm off the market, so to speak. Yeah, and in my case, it probably has to do with a gray beard as well. But the ring reminds others that you belong to someone else. You've been set apart. You've been sanctified to your spouse. But for a Christian, let me tell you about sanctification. Sanctification is basically three things here. First, it happens once. Secondly, it is a process. And thirdly, it's very practical. And I'll explain these things. First, it happens once. What do I mean? Well, when you're saved, right, you were declared righteous and set apart to God by your faith in Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross. It was a gift through the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's a process. The Holy Spirit is imparted in you, right, to be used in your daily lives. But again, it's a process. And we need to be reminded that this is just not a quick process. It is a lifelong process. The process of God changing you over time. Long process. Romans 8:29, it says, conforming you into the image of Christ. This takes time. Thirdly, sanctification, very practical. Paul addresses it in verse 3. It is God's will for a believer to be sexually pure, to lead a sexually pure life. That's what he's saying there. Remember, they're surrounded now by sexual immorality in Thessalonica. So again, Paul is giving them preventive exhortation. He's saying, hey, here's some advice how to remain pure. So now again, Rome was obsessed. They were obsessed by this sexual immorality. There was fornication. They were sleeping around with everybody. That's what he's saying. There was adultery, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, lots of pornography in their artwork and things of that sort. And there was also temple prostitution, you know, the ladies selling their bodies at night. They would use that money that they made to fund these pagan practices in the temple. So all these things you hear today and some, well, that was Rome. Crazy. And Paul addresses this behavior. He addresses it in the book of Romans. He addresses it as unnatural. Makes sense. You know, the word unnatural literally means out of schematic. So in other words, it doesn't fit properly. Now, when Paul says there in verse 3 to abstain from sexual immorality, the Greek words are the most general terms that you could use in that language to describe any sexual immoral practices. So what does this mean? No dating sex, no sex before marriage, engagement is not marriage. Let me just throw that out there. Adultery, homosexuality, all the combinations you could imagine. You know, to really a simple version of this is any and all sexual activity outside of the boundary of marriage. And may I add, between a man and a woman. The Bible is clear. This is not God's will, and it is sin. But with that said, I also need to say this. Sex is not dirty. Okay? God created it. He designed it for what? For procreation. He designed it for intimacy, for pleasure in the covenant of a marriage. All of that is God's gift in its proper place. Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled. So he's saying sex in marriage in the right place is good. That's a good thing. That's what he intended. That's what he's going to bless. But if it's put in the wrong place, in the wrong setting, in the wrong way, it becomes destructive. What do they say? Fire in the fireplace is good. It's cozy. It's warm. But fire in the living room, it'll burn your house down. Yeah, you've heard that. So there you go. Take it out of the right setting. Yeah, it becomes destructive, damaging. As a matter of fact, it is the most damaging sin. What do I mean by this? 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul is saying, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Yes. Now don't take this wrong. Sin is sin. Okay? There's no higher degree of sin. But sin is forgivable. It's been paid by the blood of Jesus. But here's the thing about sin. Hurts. Sin brings consequences. But sexual sin leaves a mark. One man said it leaves a scar on the soul. Man. And think of it this way. I'm talking about good old duct tape here. It may seem out of place, but duct tape is used to bond things together, right? You cut a piece of tape off, you place it where you need it. It didn't quite fit, so you tear it off and stick it again. Well, what happens? You pull it off and you reapply it. It starts to lose its stickiness, right? Do that a few more times and it's not going to bond to anything at all. The adhesiveness on the tape, it's gone. So the same is true in sexual sin. The more partners you have, the each time you go through a partner, you're pulling a piece of yourself off or a piece of that person off. You're less sticky. In other words, ultimately, it makes it much harder to bond in a marriage. Can you imagine the difficulty that this brings when you want to trust someone in a marriage? That can be difficult. You know, you've sinned against your own body. Are you going to sin against me? It's hard. It leaves a mark. Now, within a marriage, sexual relations are blessed. It adds to the relationship. It edifies one another. It completes one another. It bonds one another. This is special, and it's a wonderful thing. But outside of marriage, destruction. Now, verse 4, it says that we should know how to possess or control our own vessel. In other words, our bodies. Our vessels are our bodies. Our containers is the literal meaning behind that. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul tells us we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is that treasure? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What does that tell you? We have the Holy Spirit in these vessels. So, don't it make sense to honor God with your bodies? That's why verse 6 says, don't defraud. Yeah, don't defraud. Don't misuse. Don't exploit your brother or your sister or your body. Rather, use it to glorify God. And verse 7 says, we are all called to cleanliness, to purity, holiness. Set our bodies apart for Him. But the sobering statement actually comes back in verse 6, where if you are unclean, if you do misuse, if you do exploit someone else, then he adds, the Lord is the avenger of all such. Wow. There's going to be consequences. And Paul is not saying here now that you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. So think about it. Did you do anything to gain your salvation? Salvation is a free gift. Okay? So he's basically saying, you know, you're going to reap what you sow. That sounds familiar. That's in a verse, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I won't cover it here, but if you want to read a very good example of misusing a vessel, read Daniel chapter 5. That is a really good story there about Belshazzar and partying there in Babylon. Man, where in the end, God actually pulls his kingdom down. That's a good read. I'd encourage you to read that. So maybe this is what I'm gathering. What Paul is saying here is the consequences for sexual sin is not loss of salvation. You've all read Daniel. Daniel's getting into heaven, right? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. But I think what Paul is saying is that if a Christian does not repent, then God's going to pull your kingdom down. Like, what does that mean? Well, it means you're going to lose your peace. You're going to lose your joy. You're going to lose your possessions. You may even lose your family over it. Yeah, this is serious. And then the pain and consequences can come into your life and last for years to follow. Boy, aren't you glad you showed up to church today? That's heavy stuff. And I hope I'm not speaking to anyone here, but you don't know. You know, this is where we're at. But I told you, it's not easy to hear, but it's necessary. You know, you may know someone in this situation. Very necessary. But just remember, right here in this context, this is preventive reminders to the believers who were actually doing well. But if you're a Christian and you're walking, or you're involved in sexual sin, well, the Bible tells you essentially four things. First, it tells you to flee. Remember that? Don't stand there thinking that you can resist this kind of temptation. That's crazy. Run for your life, the Bible says. The second thing would be to confess. You got to admit it to God. Admit to God that you've sinned. And 1 John says, confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a loving God we have. The third thing you want to do is repent. You've confessed, now you need to repent. In other words, you need to do a 180. Go the opposite direction. You've lived in sin, you've lived in darkness, now you need to live in the light of Jesus. And the fourth thing would be to bond. You know, bond to Jesus. Make your walk with Him real, absolutely real in absolutely everything that you do. And I have to add this, don't wait, do it now, do it today. The longer you wait, what's going to happen? It's going to fester. The longer it festers, you're going to bring more pain, not only to yourself, but those around you as well. So, a lot of bad news, but let me give you some good news. Isaiah 55, 7. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, return to the Lord. He will give you mercy and pardon you abundantly. Love that word. God loves you. He died for you. And His Holy Spirit is more powerful than any sin that you could ever commit. And yes, I said any. He will forgive. He can restore. And He can use you ultimately to glorify Him. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I do have to mention this. This is, a lot of men fall into this sexual sin because of pornography. You know, once the internet came around, my gosh, I mean, this is terrible. But I'm going to say this. Hey, if you're looking at, or if you're trapped in this world of pornography, well, you've given yourself over to Satan. Okay? You've given yourself over to Satan. What do I mean by this? Satan has you exactly where he wants you. Alone. Behind your computer. Where he can manipulate you. He can manipulate your thoughts. He can manipulate your desires. He can manipulate any reasoning you might have. Who gives us all that? The Holy Spirit. You've quenched the Holy Spirit. And the only way to get away from that kind of manipulation is accountability. Instead of giving this part of your life over to Satan, well, you need to give this life over to a benevolent, God-fearing partner. If it's a man, give it over to another man who can hold you accountable. If it's a woman, give it over to another woman who can hold you accountable. Very important. And then they can be with you. They can help you through it until you can stand on your own two feet. And there's some who's going to need more help. I get it. You know? But if you're in this situation, you got to let me know. You got to let Pastor John know. You got to let Mr. Cecil or Mr. Earl know so we can arrange this kind of accountability in your life. There's plenty of mature Christians in this church that can help. Again, a great day to be here, right? So now verse 9, I'm going to take verse 9 and we'll read it all the way through to verse 12. It says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. And we commanded you, or as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing." So Paul is giving counsel to the believers there in Thessalonica. First, he says, walk in purity and in sanctification. Secondly, he says to walk in love. Important. So immediately in verse 9, he says, hey, you got this. Man, you're doing well. And it's really obvious that you're doing well. And I said this the first service. It's obvious in this church too that you're doing well. So much love that you see going around here. Mature believers speaking to younger believers. I see this. Home visits. Just a simple text or a phone call to say, hey, I just want to check on you, see how you're doing. Man, those things are so important. See, genuine friendships forming here and hugs when I'm standing up here seeing these hugs. Man, genuine hugs that say I care about you. It is so neat to see that. And please, don't ever stop that. So it's obvious to me that you are walking in love. Continue. John 13 says, verses 34 and 35, it says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know what this doesn't say? This is important to note. It doesn't say, if you love the world, if you love the unsaved, all will know that you're my disciples. It doesn't say that. No, he says, love one another. But it's great to love the unsaved. Don't get me wrong, and we should. But that's not how all are going to know that we are his disciples. Why do you suppose that is? Think about it. You can choose your friends, right? But you cannot choose your eternal family. God chooses your eternal family. That's how this verse makes sense. And hopefully our eternal family is where we're going to find the best. You know what I mean? And after saying all this, I feel like I got to say this too. Hey, guess what? There are sinners in church. We're all sinners here. Okay? Don't forget that. You're going to see some bad habits going on with people in the church. You're going to see mistakes. You're going to see people that are insensitive and maybe even selfish. That's what you're going to see. Are you going to get hurt by another Christian? The answer is yes, you are. It's going to happen. But it's just part of growing in Christ. The more we learn about Him, the more we can put away those hurtful things. You know what I mean? Yeah. So, look, if you have a run-in with another believer in this church, look, don't bail out. Don't go leave the church because of it. It's ridiculous. Because guess what? It's going to happen somewhere else. And this could be, I always see this, this is probably, if you have a bump in with somebody else, it's probably one of those God-appointed afflictions. You know what I mean? At the right time, He scheduled you to bump heads with someone eventually. It's just part of learning, part of growing closer to Jesus. And real love never bails out. No. Real love cares enough. It cares so much, it causes you to confront people where you may be a little uncomfortable in these areas. That's what love does. Love also forgives. So look, if you're new, well, welcome to Jesus' flock of sinners. That's what we are. Yeah. Told the last service, I look forward to bumping heads with you one day. But just kidding. But yeah, it's going to happen. So what does he say? Paul says to walk in purity, to walk in love. And now finally he says that we need to walk in wisdom. What does that mean? Well, there are three things here that's in verse 11 and 12 that tell you. Walking in wisdom, it means first to what? To mind your own business. You know, you got to love that. But you need to know, you know, a lot of these Christians that were living there, they were living as if they knew Jesus was coming any day, you know, a couple of days from now. They thought, oh, Jesus is coming. So guess what they did? They quit their jobs. They gave away their possessions. So they had a lot of time on their hands. Guess what happens when you got a lot of time on your hands? Yeah, they stopped minding their own business and started getting into other people's business. That's what happened. It's bad. It's been said that when the hands are idle, guess what? The tongue is busy. God bless. So much truth to that verse, right? Pastor Chuck, he used to say, better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That's so cool. So mind your business. And secondly, see, he says, get to work. Now, look, there's some people in here or some people that we're going to run into, we understand you can't work. Hey, everybody understands that, right? There's some people who can't work. But what he's saying here is don't be idle. Don't be idle. You know, you might not be able to work, but don't sit around. Don't sit around taking advantage of other people's generosity. That's not right. If you're able to do something, regardless of how small it is, it's better than being idle. Okay, and lastly, to walk in wisdom, verse 12 there, it means to walk wisely around unbelievers. What does this mean? So here's the deal. If your spiritual walk is balanced, this is Bible basic here. What do I mean balanced? Consistently praying, consistently serving, consistently tithing, attending, being in fellowship, using your spiritual gifts, you know, Bible basics. But all part of a balanced spiritual walk. So if your spiritual walk is balanced and you're maturing, you're moral and ethical and you're working hard, well, guess what? Then you are in the best position to be heard by an unbeliever. That puts you in a great position. And whether you know it or not, and most of us I'm sure know it, unbelievers are watching you. Every single move that you make. And it's your work ethic that will cause them to either, what, pull closer, or they're going to turn and run away. And that holiness that we talked about earlier, that holiness is what's going to make you attractive. You know what I mean? You know, you've all heard this before. We just talked about it. Hey, there's something about that person. You know, makes you want to be around them. You're attracted to them. It's different, though, when you hear about it as opposed to seeing the change in people's life. Okay? When a non-believer sees you walking in purity and in love and in wisdom and having that peace and joy and patience and kindness and self-control, my gosh, it can usually open the door for a conversation about Jesus. Look, I'll finish with this. Paul says that the key to living in an immoral world is to what? Is to walk in purity, is to walk in love, and to walk in wisdom. He's counseling the believers about things on the outside that can cause them to stumble. Okay? Let me say that again. He's talking to them about things on the outside that can cause these on the inside, the Christians, to stumble. Also exhorting them, hey, you're doing well. Encouraging them. But we have to be realistic here. Sometimes we are the ones that are causing people to stumble. Okay? You always got to look at yourself first. The Bible is really clear here. God's ways, it brings life. And our bodies belong to Him. Okay? And if we're using our bodies properly, whether that's physical, whether that's sexually, whether that's relationally, there's going to be blessings. There's going to be benefits behind that. There's going to be peace. But if you're using your bodies in the wrong way, the world's way, the world's mindset, the world's standards, it's going to end up infecting others. Not only going to hurt you, but those around you. And I get it, man. It's difficult. It's difficult in this world, but think about this. If we're not healthy as Christians, who's going to reach the world?